There, that's for Bob.
Hi, Bob.
Okay. John chapter 14 and verse number 30. There are just a couple of things that I thought needed to have some attention given to it before we press on. And it has to do with the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man. And of course, there's much confusion over both of those issues out there. In verse number 30, the Lord tells his disciples, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And so we last time got together looked at this saying here, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Well, it's sort of important to understand why the prince of this world had nothing in him, and it's also important for us to understand that the prince of this world does have something in us. That's what brings Romans chapter 7 to the forefront. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect God, and he is perfect man, but he's perfect man without a sin nature inherited from Adam. In him is no sin. He's fully human, and there's nothing wrong with a human nature. In fact, it's very good, because when God created Adam, Adam had a human nature. And God saw all that he'd done, and behold, it was very good. There wasn't a problem until Adam fell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, now as the last Adam, comes into the world via the virgin birth, and in him is no sin, making him the perfect sacrifice. And so the prince of this world comes and has nothing in him. He has no handle by which to grasp and control or manipulate the Lord Jesus, even though he's completely human. And so that's something that we must understand. And in your duties as ambassadors of Christ, there are those that have been taught differently that may very well ask you that question. Exactly who is this Jesus that you worship? What makes him worthy of worship, and how is it that he can perform the function that you say he can in the forgiveness of sins and the inuring of the new birth? How can that come about? If he was born of the race of Adam, wouldn't he be just like us? Well, no, he wouldn't, because he wasn't born of the race of Adam. That's why God interceded and the Holy Spirit overshone Mary. And so he was born not of the line of Adam, but of the seed of the Spirit. Well, that broke the line, the blood taint, if you will, that was handed down and passed upon all men. As Romans chapter 5 tells us, that death passed upon all men because Adam sinned, and death, of course, by sin. So it's important to understand what the scripture has to say about that very matter. So let's go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and take a quick look at this before we press on to the vine. Hebrews in chapter 4. And I think I at least alluded to this the last time that we got together. Hebrews in chapter 4. Getting the right chapter here. Okay, let's start in verse number 14. It's helpful to read the rest of the chapter because this is a sort of a summation of it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, of course, this is written to the Hebrews, but the condition of churchianity today, in its great lapse, it seems like churchianity has forgotten this. And so, this is a precious, precious truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of his perfect humanity, he can understand us. He was born into the human race with a human nature, without sin, of course, but he understands the things that we understand because he's fully human. He felt the sting of temptation. There's nothing wrong with temptation. It's the succumbing to the temptation that is the problem. And so he understands our predicament. He can be our friend. He can be non-judgmental because he was tempted just like we are. He knows what it feels like. He knows what the human condition is because he experienced it for himself. Now think about that for a moment. The very God that made us, the very Lord Jesus Christ that said in eternity past, "Light be," that very same Lord Jesus who in the Garden of Eden formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul, he himself partook of that. Stop and think about that, that he was willing to do that in his infinite love for us. He was willing to be like us, without the sin nature, of course, so that we could be like him in the new birth. What does the scripture say? Greater love than this hath no man, than a man had laid down his life for his friends. There is actually a real, live, human being sitting on the throne of heaven. Now, we're not going to be like the Mormons and make that particular claim or approach it in that way, but it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ can understand us. And that's what's being said in the book of Hebrews here. And so we don't need to make the Catholic error of Mariolatry. We don't need to approach the Father through Mary. Mary had a sin nature. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't assumed into heaven on the basis of her sinfulness. She was taken into heaven on the basis of her faith in her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we can go directly to the throne of grace. There's somebody sitting on the throne of grace that understands us. And stop and think about this for your Catholic friends. If you're going to pray to Mary, how is it that you think that she understands anything about you? You see, that's what the sin nature does, is it divides us one from another. Everybody doing their own business. Everybody being an island unto themselves. So if you're going to make your plea to Mary, and you think that Mary was assumed into heaven in the same condition that she was in when she was on the earth, you might not find the compassion there that you think you're going to find. You could find that's your problem, you solve it yourself. That's the fallen human nature, isn't it? Now, of course, she wasn't assumed into heaven in the condition that she was in. because she wasn't perfect in the first place. She was also born of the line of Adam, but of course, being female, she didn't carry that blood taint from Adam. But nonetheless, she still had the fallen sin nature. So why would you approach Mary? And she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus, but she's certainly not the mother of God. She doesn't antedate God. She didn't make God. She didn't birth God. But stop and think about this. The Lord Jesus, without a sin nature, is able to perfectly understand us in our predicament, and yet he's able to offer us grace because he knows exactly what it feels like. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. That'll give you peace. You're dealing with the perfect mediator between God and man. This is one of the things that makes him that perfect mediator between God and man. And so verse number 16 once again, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, not through a mediatrix, but directly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, of course, this was written to the Jewish people that were between two opinions. But the same truth would be to those in churchianity that are attempting to approach by some other path or some other means. The Hebrews would have been accustomed to approach God through the priest, and eventually, all the way up the chain of command to the high priest. No, everything's different now. The Lord Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's risen again, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty of the power on high, and he understands all about us. So I thought we really need to make that point before we pressed on. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, before we quit. I guess we were just there. Okay, I duplicated my notes. Let's go back to the book of John then. And we'll go into John chapter 15. Now, this is probably a fortuitous place that the translators put a chapter division here because the locale is now changing. In verse number 31 of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." And so it appears now that the little party has left that upper room and now they're on their way to the garden. And that's an interesting thing here, because the next subject that the Lord brings up as they're on the way to the garden is this business of the vine and the branches. Let's go ahead and begin reading in John chapter 15 then in verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, we'll stop here for this morning and now begin to look at this business that the Lord Jesus brings forth. And by the way, he uses many, many agricultural allegories in his teaching, which his disciples would have readily understood. And it's interesting that verse number one, the translators did capitalize the word M. That's interesting, and it's also appropriate when Jesus says, I am. He is reminding the disciples of who he is. He is fully Jehovah God. And he's reminding them of that. And it's going to be important here because he is going to go back to something that he had begun to teach them in the 14th chapter and sort of nail it down for them. He's already told them that you don't need to be afraid. If you're in me and I'm in you, everything is going to be all right. But you can imagine that as the Lord Jesus says, okay, it's time to leave this upper room and to go forth, his disciples understand that the end is very rapidly approaching. I don't think they knew that it was going to be that very night at the particular time it was, but they knew it was at hand. And so their apprehensions would grow. You can imagine that. And so what Jesus is going to do here is give them a reinforcement. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So it's no surprise here that he reiterates that he's the great I am as he opens this discourse. Verse number one again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, we talked about the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in purpose. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were united in the purpose of creating the universe. They were united in the purpose of creating man. They all had different parts in this plan, but they were united in that purpose. And so we see a continuation of that here in the first verse. Jesus says, I am Jehovah God, the true vine, and my Father, Jehovah God, is the husbandman. Now you may have noticed here that the Lord Jesus here says he's the true vine. The true vine. What does that imply? Yeah, there must be a false vine if he takes pain to say that he is the true vine. Well, certainly he's indicating here that there is a false vine, and he's going to tell these disciples what the result would be if they failed to abide in him. Now, you have to remember that this is before, the timing here on the timeline is before the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, and rises again. These disciples are not yet born again. Jesus is abiding with them, but he is not yet in them. The day of Pentecost has not yet fully come. And so he's going to remind them that they need to keep his commandment. And that's something that goes back into the previous chapter. And we talked at great length about what that commandment was. It wasn't anything off two tables of stone. It's simply that people would put their faith and trust in him. That's the commandment. And that's been a consistent theme of his ministry all the way through from his baptism up until this point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A very simple gospel. Okay. You've probably already guessed that that has something to do with the reason that he said that he was the true vine. And I mentioned that the Israelites would have been very well versed in these agricultural parables or allusions. And so I think we probably ought to look at what the Hebrews had said about this business of the true vine. Now, you must also remember that he's dealing with the nation of Israel here. These disciples are all Jewish disciples. The message for the Gentiles is going to come in with the Apostle Paul, but right now he's taking the remnant of Israel, those that would put their faith and trust in him, and he's dealing with them. Well, that would immediately cause us to think, if he's dealing with them and the bulk of the Old Testament is about Israel, maybe if we looked in the Old Testament, we'd start finding some things that directly allude to what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Maybe some prophetic utterances. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 then. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 1. Sometimes Isaiah is called the evangelist of the Old Testament. There's a lot of Gentile involvement in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 5 and verse number 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. It's easy to guess who the vineyard is here. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should it bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There it is. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Well, we can stop reading here because the point is made now that this vineyard that Isaiah is talking about is the nation of Israel. And the Lord has a complaint with the nation of Israel. He did fence it in. He did set it in a fruitful hill. He did everything that ought to be done to produce a successful vineyard. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones therein. You'll remember when the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. Before they got too far, he had pruned out a whole lot of those individuals that had no faith in the living God. And he was bringing them into the land that grew the grapes of Eshcol. And he hedged it about and he protected it. And yet, what was the result? Instead of bringing forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. That's kind of been the story of Israel. What do you suppose the story of the church has been? You have to remember that the purpose of the dispensations that we find in the scriptures is to do what? To establish what? Jesus said it in the reading that we did in John just a moment ago. What was God's purpose in bringing in these rather clearly delineated periods of time in human history? Testing? They're testing, but what did the test always show? Without me, ye can do nothing. We talked about human government recently. Human government is an institution of God, but he gave it into the hands of men to care for, and what did it turn out to be? The same thing with the institution of the family and the institution of Israel, the institution of the church. The same thing. Without him, the human race can do nothing. Each of the dispensations has always ended in a complete failure of the race of Adam to bring forth fruit, meat for God, over and over and over. Unless you think, well, this is the perfect dispensation because the church is very special. Well, you'd be right in saying the church is very special, but you'd be sadly and tragically mistaken in thinking that the church age is the last dispensation where man fails, because, you know, I read about the little season before the ages of the ages begins, the last great failure of man before God finally draws the curtain on the sordid history of fallen Adam and his progeny. Failure. We're not surprised then that the nation of Israel has failed. Let's go to Psalm 80, the book of Psalms. Psalm number 80. Let's see if we can pick something else up here. Psalm 80, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Now pay attention here. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Wow, this is not looking good, but here's the business of the vine once again. And it's very clear that once again, as Isaiah before, the psalmist has spoken of Israel being the vine. He brought it out of Egypt. He cast out the heathen. He planted it himself. He prepared it. Verse number 9, he did all the things that would be necessary to have a vineyard that would bring forth the right and proper fruit. But it didn't. Wow. This is becoming a theme, don't you think? How about Jeremiah chapter 2? Jeremiah chapter 2. Does Jeremiah have anything to say about this business of the vineyard? And are you thinking about some famous parable that the Lord uttered during his earthly ministry concerning a vineyard? And yeah. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 20. Excuse me. Jeremiah 2 and verse number 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Thou saidest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Remember the true vine? The Lord Jesus is the true vine. What is the complaint here that God has with his vineyard? He established it properly. And in spite of all that he did to plant it in perfection, it brings forth wild grapes. What's the common denominator here between the three readings we just made in the Old Testament? It's always the fault of the fallen race of Adam that it doesn't bring forth the fruit that the Lord God intended for it to bring forth in each of these cases. And so now we've looked at three different readings here that show that Israel was a failed vine in spite of all that God did to ensure its success. Now, it's important that these disciples hear that, because what do you suppose the first thought is going to be to come into their minds after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church? What do you suppose the first thing that's going to come into their minds? What should we do? This is all brand new. It's unprecedented. It's a new vineyard. We're attached to a new vine. Well, what should we do? How should we live? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, because the Apostle Paul, in our reading in Romans, is beginning to tell us how we ought to live as believers, as being attached to the true and living vine. That's the first question that's going to come up, isn't it? Okay, we're saved. Okay, we're born again. Okay, we have a new man. What should we do? What does Paul tell us we should do? Walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Yes, absolutely. But what do you suppose Satan and his minions are going to attempt to influence people to do? Ye shall be as gods. Isn't he going to try to get them to lapse back into the Old Testament? Because after all, the Old Testament was given by the Holy Ghost. It's the Word of God. It comes from God. If God gave all those rules and strictures in the Old Testament, maybe we should live up to those. That's going to be a great temptation to do that. Is that walking in the Spirit, though? No, that's walking in the letter of the law. That's something entirely different. See the temptation that's going to come in here? And it certainly will. What was the Jerusalem Council all about? What was Paul's little confrontation of Peter all about in the book of Acts? Wasn't it over the idea of lapsing back into Judaism? Wasn't the whole idea the erasure and reestablishment of that wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile that had existed, and rightfully so, up to that place? But that age was over. Do you suppose that was comfortable for Peter? Do you suppose that the Christian Pharisees that went up to the Jerusalem Council were really happy with the pronouncement of James? No, I don't think so. Just a pause to let this sink in. This stuff is really important. There's now going to be a true vine, and it doesn't have anything to do with this vine, the vine of Israel. Now, somebody would probably ask, well, then why did God bother to do this? why would God have had a dispensation or a period of time in human history where he established this vineyard and he did everything that was possible for it to bring forth good fruit? And it brings forth evil fruit. Would God have known that beforehand? Well, why would he have gone through with the exercise then? Comes back to the purpose of the law, as Paul states it. Yes.
I just said so that they would know it.
Yes, so that we as the human race would know it. God already knew it. He knew what the result of that, shall we call it an experiment, and the planting of this vine. He knew what the outcome would be. By the way, does he know what the outcome of the church age is going to be? Yeah, you only have to read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation if you want the whole timeline of the history of the church right up until the rapture. It's all right there. And how does it end? It starts at Ephesus, where God says he had a little bit against them. For doing what? What was the complaint in his letter to the church at Ephesus? Pardon? They had left their first love, yes. He had somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. You've gone off now, and you're starting to entertain other things. And then we fast forward through the letters until we get to the last one, which is letters to what? Not Thyatira. Laodicea. What did he have against Laodicea? It had become so apostate that the Lord Jesus Christ is now standing outside the door and knocking on the door to gain entrance, and rather dealing with the entire congregation, the entire lot of Christianity, as he does in all the previous letters, he now makes an appeal just to any particular individual within this corrupt group that would like to have fellowship with him. Does that sound like a good ending? Everything that man does, he fails at. But the Lord Jesus is the true vine and the intended vine. Well, I think we probably ought to look, first of all, at the false vine and then at the true. And we'll find both of those referenced. Are you ready for it? Where do you suppose we'd find the final disposition of the two vines? The book of Revelation, where else? Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. If there was a true vine, we've already figured out, well, there must be a false vine. Then we read about Israel. We read about their failures. What about the disposition of those vines? Because you may have noticed in our reading in the book of John, some of those branches that didn't abide in the vine dried up and they were burned. That would trigger a question. Of course, there would be those that would say, see, that proves you can lose your salvation. Told you so. Well, not so quick. Not so fast. Revelation chapter 14, then. Let's start reading in the 14th verse. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Pay attention to that, the vine of the earth. For her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Wow. Okay. We saw two reapers dealing with two different vines and two different dispositions made. The first question is, what about the vine of the earth? If you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and a priest of the Most High God, which is you're born again, you are, that's your default status. One of the first things that you want to inform people that aren't saved, your friends and neighbors, is that their house is on fire. You need to tell them what the dispensation of the vine of the earth, how it ends. And it's not going to be good. Yes, there is an eternal punishment. Yes, the soul is immortal. That's the great question of philosophy, isn't it? Well, the scripture answers it. Yes, the soul is immortal. It will always live somewhere. The question is where? Well, you might want to consider Jeremiah chapter 51. And I'm going to go just a little bit long here so I can complete this thought this morning so we don't have to go back and do so much review work. Jeremiah 51. The vine of the earth. Let's take that one. First, Jeremiah 51 and verse number 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like to a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me, he hath crushed me, he hath made me an empty vessel, he hath swallowed me up like a dragon, he hath filled his belly with my delicates, he hath cast me out. The violence done unto me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitants of Zion, and the blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause, and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea, and make her springs dry, and Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions, they shall yell like lions' whelps, in their heat will I make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with the goats. How is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? Does this sound like something we read out of the book of Revelation just recently? Babylon is reaped. It's become like a threshing floor. Wow. We'll remember from the study of the book of Daniel that we did that great metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, which Daniel then described and explained to the king, it represented what? Four successive worldwide Gentile empires that would rule right up until the time that the Lord Jesus came and then on into the future, only it would become partly iron and partly clay, partly strong and partly weak. Well, we talked about that. And what's the problem with that? All of these Gentile empires were against Israel. So even if Israel had been the true vine and had produced the fruit that it should have, would the world have gone along with it? No. As a matter of fact, they didn't. They attempted to crush and destroy Israel, even in its degraded state. And God said, no, we're not going to do that. So not only is Israel a rejected vine, but also Babylon and the Gentile nations together with her, also part of this vine of the earth. That's the point that we're bringing forth here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 now. Matthew chapter 13. Again, comparing scripture with scripture. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, of course, we're familiar with this passage of scripture, and he's delivered this parable before the multitudes, but now his disciples, they don't understand what he was talking about either. But they're wise enough to ask him, could you explain what this means to us? We understand agricultural allegories, but we don't understand what this means. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Oh, this starts bringing some things into focus, doesn't it? As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, out of his kingdom. When is the kingdom supposed to come? Now, Israel rejected it, though it was offered to them. But has it been canceled or put in abeyance? Yes, yeah, it's coming. We call it the millennial kingdom. Are there going to be problems in the millennial? Yeah, but it's not going to come from the vine of the earth here, because it's going to be dealt with in that little period of time called the tribulation. So that brings verse 41 into sharper focus. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What is the Lord saying here? It's another agricultural parable, but do you see how it runs parallel with what we've been talking about concerning the vine of the earth? It certainly does. There's going to be a disposition of the vine of the earth. There's going to be a reaping first of the vine of the earth. What does the vine of the earth bear? Pick up a newspaper. Do they still have those? Okay, go online. Read the news of the day, and you'll see what the vine of the earth has been brought forth today. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this